Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, and welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, and I'm joined today by Brett Durbin, one of our chaplains here on our pastoral staff. And today, our topic is mind, body, spirit reset, starting fresh in the new year. What does a reset look like? Do you believe in this idea of reset, starting fresh?
Well, yeah, I guess I was going to ask, is a reset needed? You know, I mean, it depends on the person. Maybe they see that as the calendar shift can be just a nice clean break for maybe their mind sees it that way. If they want to stay organized and start it that way, wonderful. I mean, I have done that before in my life, but I would say that the things that have truly stuck, that I would put in the category of what people would say is a New Year's resolution, I don't think any of them actually started on New Year's. I don't know how much those stick.
I've never really done a New Year's resolution that I can remember.
Yeah.
They always just seem to me to be artificial.
You're being forced to make one.
Yes. Yes.
Join the rest of the crew.
Yes. Yes.
Well, yeah. And there's always, I mean, like I had mentioned on a previous talk, you know, just the idea of anyone who spends any time in a gym on a regular basis, January is just packed. You know, you have all these people that show up. I mean, you can't even get on machines and other things you need to use.
But isn't that just working off the Christmas meal?
It's probably a good blend too, though. Actually, you're right. There is a blend there. You know, it's like pre-spring break. You all of a sudden it pops up for a couple weeks. Someone's got to get their beach bod, you know, but yeah, I mean, I think if it's artificial, then it's not going to stick. If it's something where maybe for some people that is just the time, hey, I've been putting this off. I need to do it, so I'm going to do it, and maybe it sticks.
So you know what? I think it really is a manifestation of this whole New Year's resolution thing.
What's that?
I think it is an unconscious desire on people to have a new life. The new year, it's hope. Oh, something could be that. It's a gestalt of dissatisfaction in some way. Dissatisfaction with their body, dissatisfaction with their marriage, dissatisfaction with their finances, dissatisfaction with their school, dissatisfaction with their community, their nation, dissatisfaction with something, and a desire for freshness, for new, to be relieved, to be set free. I think that this is what's being manifested in this New Year's resolution. I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna resolve because I want something to be different.
Yeah,
I think that's what the driver is. And I think the real starting fresh, the only genuine starting fresh is, you know, what John said to Nicodemus, except a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The real starting fresh is a Christian conversion experience when you get a new life, a new heart and right spirit. That's your real starting fresh. I mean, at least for the ultimate. Would you agree or not?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, yeah, I think you're kind of hitting on the difference in spiritual renewal and, you know, just our own willpower and what we can do. You know, what is the difference between those two things? You know, I mean, because willpower is a thing. And I think some people have stronger willpower than others. But that's also more developed, whereas I'd say, you know, spiritual renewal is something that's outside of us that God is doing through us and in us.
Yeah. The last fruit of the Holy Spirit, you know, the long list in Galatians is self-control. The Greek enkratia, and within, krat, autocrat, democrat, authority, exercising authority within yourself, willpower.
Yeah.
Okay. Scripture ultimately, as we mature, we develop that self-discipline, that ability to govern ourselves in reasonable ways. I'm wondering, you know, if we need to just expand more on the spiritual reset, or maybe talk about the minor resets that people can do. Maybe there's a place, maybe I'm being too global. I think I'm right that there is an uneasiness in the hearts and minds of men and women, people, and that the new year they make these commitments because they want, they're hurting, struggling, stressing in some way, and they make this as a hope because they want to change something. I think I'm right about that.
Yeah.
But and I think the ultimate solution is what I said, Jesus Christ. But maybe there's a mind. Maybe that's the major. That's the big thing. And we can unpack that as much as you want, but maybe there's a smaller thing. People have already given their heart to Christ, and they're on the healing, maturing, sanctification journey. They're doing well. Is there a place for minor, you know, resolutions that are not necessarily trying to resolve a spiritual uneasiness?
Yeah, no. I mean, I think we hit on one. We talked about the gym. I think there is taking care of yourself physically. Whether that's, we're talking about nutrition or exercise, movement, stretching, breathing, all these different things that we can do. I just had an interesting conversation with one of our therapists here at Honey Lake that, she asked me if I thought that the question was, what was the biggest and most almost sure way that a patient that leaves here might kind of start sliding backwards or not continue the healing journey after they leave. And, many in your audience don't know, I was a patient here before I was on staff, you know, and I was dealing with a lot of different things that from the ministry that I did and working through just some things in my own mind and how I was thinking. And I looked at the difference I felt physically when I started that movement, when I got my nutrition right, those things mattered, and having that morning routine and having that, you know, I'm going to stay dialed in on these things. When I let that slip, I feel totally different. I don't feel like I'm continuing on the right path. And that actually, to me, started to very much tie to my relationship with God. It was like, if I don't want my mind to go back to where it was, you know, there's all these new neural pathways and there's this way forward. And I think taking care of ourselves physically is really, really important. And some things can just incrementally start happening really slowly when we don't, that by the time we recognize it, you're in a place where you need a lot of help to get it figured out, you know? And so.
No, that's very well said. And I appreciate you saying that. And there's so much truth in that. And that's why our title, Mind, Body, Spirit, they're integrated, connected. And the devil will try to attack all points through spiritual, you know, warfare and discouragement and, you know, bad belief systems, negative thought patterns, poor choices that you make, but also body. And when the body is unhealthy, your energy, your motivation, your even capacity for clear thinking. If something as simple as we've all had a sickness, a flu, a virus, or something, and your fever, and you're feverish and coughing and aching, you know that you're not going to do well studying and taking an exam.
Yeah.
Okay. So our minds, when our bodies are not doing well, that absolutely undermines the wellness. And so that can be, you're exactly right. Inflammatory foods, high sugar foods, they actually interfere with neurobiology, make concentration, focus, attention, memory, all get impaired or reduced by those types of things. And chronically over time, it can affect mood. And you can actually, you know, studies show that people who eat a lot of fast food, junk food, have 40% higher rate of depression than people who don't, because it actually undermines the physiology of the brain. And so a person with a saving relation with Jesus Christ can have a biology that doesn't function well. And they are depressed and discouraged because their brain is not getting the proper nutrition. And so there is a place for that. Part of that would be helping people actually, you know, use the word educated, know the truth.
Yeah.
The truth about what's necessary for physical well-being.
Yeah.
The truth about our priorities. The great two commandments, love the Lord, all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and neighbor as yourself. Mm-hmm. And many people miss that point. That, in fact, you cannot love other people, including your spouse and children, well, if you aren't taking care of yourself as a good steward. If you are physically so sick that you're in the bed with nausea, vomiting, fever, diarrhea, you can't get out of it, cholera, you're so sick with whatever it is, it doesn't matter what your heart's intentions are. You will not functionally be able to love your family if you're in that state.
Yeah.
If you're so sick mentally with depression that you can't motivate to do anything, you might have great love in your heart, but you can't functionally love. So you can't love your neighbor as yourself if you can't first have a healthy love relation with God and steward your management of your life well.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Absolutely.
And so what I heard you saying here, and what I would like to, you know, weave into our conversation about New Year's and living life is that you have to establish a structure for your own life, a routine for your own life. And we tell our patients when you leave here, go to a calendar and you start blocking out the things that are required for healthy self-maintenance. We're not talking indulgence. We're not talking self-centeredness. We're talking the things required to keep you at the optimum functioning.
Yeah.
Like sleep hours. My bedtime is a certain time. My get up time is a certain time. And I don't invade those except for true emergency. Somebody's got to go to the ER because they're sick. We'll invade it. But we're not going to invade it to play video games or stay up and watch movies or whatever. This is my sleep time. This is my wake time. My daily devotion with the Lord time. Daniel had three times a day he took away with the Lord. Whatever that routine is that keeps you in a spiritual balanced place, your physical exercise time, your nutrition patterns. And I tell people, create your pantry or the boundaries of the types of things that you do allow into your body. And you put a boundary, these things don't come in. Alcohol does not come in. Tobacco does not come into my body. A certain, you know, foods, I just don't bring them into my body. Okay. But inside that, you can have a wide range of really, you know, enjoyable things that you bring in, but you've set a boundary because, and that boundary is based on what your particular physiology does well. One person might have peanuts never come into my diet or strawberries because I'm allergic to them, mm-hmm. right? Okay. You do what's unique for you, but what based on actual laws of health that your body thrives. That's what I hear you saying.
Yeah.
And so you establish these routines, and once you establish them, then it doesn't take a lot of effort.
Yeah.
But if you don't have any routines like that, then maybe we should talk about that. Life's chaos. Never had done any of this. They just whatever you feel in the moment is what you do. Then if you want to actually get your life on track, then you typically want to start with one thing. Maybe if you have a chaotic sleep structure, that's one thing. I'm going to establish my bedtime within a 60-minute window and my get-up time within a 60-minute window. And as an adult, that should be, you know, 7 to 8 hours of sleep a night.
Yeah.
And I'm going to establish that 365 days a year, unless it's an emergency. And once you establish that, typically once you've got that routine, you don't have to think about it. It's just what you do. You add one more in.
Mm-hmm.
You say, well, my diet's chaos. Well, it's difficult to change 100 things in your diet at once.
Yeah.
So typically pick one. Let's say you drink a lot of soft drinks. They're terrible. They're horrible. They're toxic to brain and body. If you got that and your diet's bad, pick one thing. I'm going to cut soft drinks out.
Yeah.
And you do that for
one at a time.
For 3 to 4 weeks until that's no longer an issue. And you say, you know what? Now I'm going to cut this out. Now I'm going to cut that. I'm going to add this in. And you make a few changes at once until they're routine. And then you make another change. And then you make another change. What overwhelms people is they'll look at, you know, they have no structure and they'll look at all this big list of stuff. And it's like, I can't do all that.
It's overwhelming. Yeah. Well, and then you start feeling like there is a point where if you take on too much at one time, you're going to feel like you're in this legalistic box that you have. Okay. I have these 27 things I have to accomplish. And if I don't, well, I failed today, you know, and if you just take them a piece at a time, I think that's crucial, you know, and how long, you know, I mean, in that, when people are listening to this, if say they are going to take on one thing, maybe it's the soft drinks or whatever, how long does it take someone to form a new habit? You know, what do we typically see where it's really truly set in at that point? Now, not that you can't veer off, you know,
but minimum is going to be about 6 weeks of repetition.
Gotcha.
That's a minimum. But then 3 months, it's really even stronger, but minimum of 6 months of repetition to really build it out. So when we look at but taste can change a little faster.
Yeah.
If you go on a low salt diet or whatever, you know, typically you can actually reset your taste buds in a few weeks if you're consistent. If you're inconsistent, it won't.
Yeah.
But I want to talk about these changes. One of the keys for success, and this is what we try to do here with our patients, is not simply instruct them this, you know, you need to do a 60-minute window of your bedtime and your get-up time. Is we also instruct them as to why.
Yeah.
It's important that whatever change you make, you actually reflect on, why am I doing it? Why am I doing it? Well, because, you know, the Bible said, and if I don't, I'm going to get in trouble in heaven. And one day I'm going to have to, because my mom would be bad. Because my girlfriend thinks I should.
Yeah.
No, what is the reason you're doing it? And when it comes to sleep, this is actually 35% of Americans are chronically sleep deprived. Why would 35%? Because most people don't know the truth. They actually don't know. There are four physical requirements to life and health. Air. I bet you knew you had to breathe.
Yeah.
Water, food, and sleep. Now, most people all know that the first three, but many people don't realize that sleep is a physiological requirement to life and health. And if you're constantly sleep compromised, your brain is constantly not rested, and its function is compromised. Your ability to reason, think, self-restrain, make wise decisions, mood regulate, memory, learn, all of it's constantly sleep deprived. People also don't realize that if you're trying to learn anything, college students don't know this. If you're trying to learn anything and you're studying, what you're studying gets, that memory gets consolidated into long-term storage during sleep. And if you're not getting unintoxicated sleep, in other words, if you're not getting natural sleep, if you're getting most of the meds that are prescribed for sleep and alcohol interfere with chemically with memory consolidation. So you're taking certain medicines that are given for sleep. You will actually make it harder for your memories. You will actually have memory loss even. And there's certain people, certain meds that people take and go, you know, I took that medicine. I stayed up and had this conversation with my husband. I don't remember a thing about it. Okay. Okay. Because the chemically it's interfering. So, but normal sleep is when memories consolidate and college students don't get this. They'll try to pull an all-nighter right before the exam, think they're going to help themselves. They actually won't. Study was done on college students where they took college students and randomized them into two groups. And and they had them memorize made-up words. These are made-up new words to memorize because they didn't want, you know, somebody's previous education and vocabulary to tilt the outcome. So these are all just made-up words with made-up definitions. And had to memorize those during a memorization period. And then they let one group go home and sleep. And the other group, they kept awake all night. They tested both groups right after the memorization period. And then they tested both groups the next day, one having slept, one not having slept. Not only did the group that slept score better than the group that was kept up all night, they scored better than they themselves did right after the memorization period.
It's interesting.
Yes. So it's our memories consolidated in sleep. Sleep's very important.
Now, I got to ask just out of curiosity, because I'm sitting across from you, and I bet you know this. You had mentioned the water, air, food. We all know that you die without any of those three. Is there a level of sleep deprivation that kills you physically?
So that has been reported. Yes. But ultimately, yes, you can die from sleep deprivation. Yes.
Yeah. Interesting. I've never really heard if that can happen or not.
It's very difficult because what'll happen is when they've done things in certain torture and or, you know, enhanced interrogation situations in which they actively try to keep people asleep, people will go into psychosis. But what'll happen is the brain needing sleep so much will actually go into these micro moments of sleep. And try to get the sleep because your brain wants to adapt and survive, and it won't be good sleep, it won't be restorative sleep. But there'll be these, like, with your eyes open, your brain is going to sleep patterns.
Wow.
Okay, yeah,
interesting.
Yeah. So, but no, yeah, it's physiologically necessary. So these are the types of things we want people to do, and how do we make these changes? And and this is where it goes to how do you live a victorious life? Think about this. You want to live a victorious Christian life over any, you know, problem you've had. Maybe it's been that you've been irritable and you've been snappy at people. And you want to be more patient. Well, what happens if you're sleep deprived? Your prefrontal cortex is impaired, and the prefrontal cortex is what restrains impulses.
Yeah.
And if the prefrontal cortex is impaired, then you will have less self-restraint and you'll be more irritable. So so people can understand the deeper mood circuits of our brain, where you get those irritable impulses. If you're getting on the interstate and somebody cuts you off and almost hits you, and you get that reflexive response to say an ugly word, that's your deeper emotional circuit, which is called our limbic system. But if you immediately go, no, I'm a Christian, they may be having an emergency, I'm going to be gracious, that's your prefrontal cortex that restrains you. If you impair prefrontal cortex, you disinhibit the more primitive responses that are coming without thought. And so you think intoxication. When people get intoxicated, what do? They will often do either aggressive or other types of disinhibited inappropriate behavior, getting up on a table and dancing and taking their clothes off or whatever, okay, because their prefrontal cortex is impaired. And so sleep deprivation can impair prefrontal cortex. So you're just more moody and you're just more irritable and you're just more snappy. Also, if you're trying to overcome any besetting habits and you're not getting proper sleep, it will be much harder for you. Those impulses will be stronger. And so the guidance that God has given us in his word about healthy living and healthy living patterns, put your brain in a place where you actually have the intensity of the temptation and urges are not as strong. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does.
And your strengths to resist are easier, and your alacrity in thought patterns are faster when you're rested. That's true for nutrition as well. And that's what I think you mentioned. And exercise, you exercise regularly, lots of good things happen to your brain.
Yeah, I mean, I think, that all makes sense. There's obviously a piece of what we do here, what I would say we call it the core of what we do at Honey Lake and how we believe true change happens, the spiritual side of this. You know, how much does our spiritual motivation, how much does that strengthen our ability to actually change?
Yeah, so what are the primary motivators for change? Seems to me there's two. There's really only two. And I'm saying that, I'm questioning myself, is there really only two? Okay, so if you think of another one, tell me, okay? Because there might be. But I'm only thinking there's two core motivators. Fear.
Yeah.
And love.
Mm-hmm.
Fear, insecurity, which leads towards survival, watch out for number one, advancement of self, self-centeredness, but fear, insecurity, and love.
Is there ever a time when those two play together?
Perfect love casts out.
Yeah, exactly.
Fear. So,
but we don't have perfect love yet.
We of course we do.
Well, we don't have the ability to love perfectly. Whereas I would say God does. Like his love towards us would say yes. His perfect love to us that one way. Whereas I don't think we have the ability.
Let me rephrase what you said.
Yeah,
we don't have in ourselves the ability to originate perfect love.
There you go. Yeah.
But can we experience the indwelling Holy Spirit who can bring us perfect love?
Can we harness perfect love?
Can we experience the indwelling Holy Spirit? Does the Bible say greater love is no man that he give his life for a friend?
Yeah.
This is how I know what love is, that Christ gave his life for us and we ought to give our lives for our brothers.
Yeah.
Do we see perfect love in Stephen when he's being stoned? Now, Stephen is not Jesus. Do we see him, Father, lay this not at their account?
Yeah.
Do we see perfect love there?
It's definitely that representation.
Is that originating in Stephen? No, Stephen is being renewed by the indwelling Holy Spirit, bringing perfect love.
Yeah.
And I in my book, The God-Shaped Heart, I give examples of this, real life documented examples of people who have in a school shooting, a professor who puts himself in the way and takes bullets for students. The story of the Amish girls, if you remember years ago, he killed one, and as soon as he killed the one, the sister stands up and says, "Kill me next to protect the others."
Yeah,
you remember the stories. Mm-hmm. That love is not natural to the self. The self, our natural self, is all about survival. Our natural self wants to throw somebody else in front of us to protect ourselves. So you're right. We don't have that love to generate.
Yeah.
But I'm suggesting that the gospel message is we can receive that love through faith or through trust. And that's where, talking about how do we have that new life, that new journey, that new start. And, it starts ultimately with that spiritual motivator moving from fear to love. And then once we actually have that new heart, that new desire, my understanding of how it works is that then there's a battle that wages inside a person.
there isn't really any warfare internal to yourself until you've opened your heart to Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
But once you have, then there's the Holy Spirit comes in and you actually are certain things you do, you suddenly, that you used to do without thought, if you start to do those or do them again, you're like, I'm not as peace about that.
Yeah. It's not just having a conscience. You know, that's usually how you people, at least on a secular level, that's how you hear it described is, well, you have a conscience, right? Why wouldn't you, you know, how do you sleep at night? Those kind of questions.
Yeah, it's not just that.
Yeah, it's not. It's very much a different thing. You know, and I guess what, yeah, part of what I'm asking too with the, you know, that kind of connection of those two motivations for change with, you know, fear and faith, you know, is to take someone who, and we see this a lot here. I would say I went through something a lot like this where I had a fear of losing what was most important to me. Now, in a sense, you could look at that as a selfish motivation, yet it was, you know, my family. And was I going to be able to restore my faith in God when I was at such a broken place, you know, in something like, say, drinking? If if a husband has an ultimatum, so to speak, like, if you drink again, this is done, you know, and he has that deep love for his spouse. And so that's like, it's a part of the motivation, but it's actually his love for his spouse that is the motivation. And so there's this weird.
So I was going to ask this question. Fear for self versus, and I want to move it away from what you said, because, and we can maybe bring it back to that, but let's move it away first, because in a marriage relationship, there is a entwining of the two becoming one.
Yeah.
Okay. That is a more complicated question.
Yeah.
Okay. But let's move it away from the spousal relationship, maybe more a parent-child relationship. Mm-hmm. Because while we love our children, we're not one with them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Is there a difference between fear for self versus fear for what might happen to my children?
Yeah.
Okay. You see your child in danger. In the street, a truck is bearing down on them, and you have fear for them, but you're not fearful for self because you ran out there and shoved them out of the way and got hit.
Yeah. Yeah, okay? Exactly.
Your love for them, actually, you had fear of what was happening to them, but your love for them superseded fear for, you had no fear for self. So you put yourself in harm's way to protect them.
Yeah.
So when you say fear, the fear for another is actually a manifestation of love for another.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's a really good way to put it. Yeah.
Okay. But the fear for the self is, it's the Titanic's going down. You knock somebody in the head and take that seat.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
The fear for self is I'll hurt somebody to protect me, or I'll hide and not help out. Fear for self.
Yeah.
And so then this is where it becomes hard in a marriage relationship. Because in a healthy, godly marriage relationship, both parties would love each other like Christ loves the church and sacrifice himself for her, is what the Bible says.
Yeah.
And so we would have the same dynamic at play. You would have fear for the loss of the spouse or the injury to them, and if they're doing something harmful, then your concern isn't how dare you treat me this way, or you have no right to treat me this way. A wife who's being beaten by her husband, for instance, and you're hurting me, which is all true, but the love perspective and the fear for the other is, I love you so much, I can't stand by quietly while you're destroying your own soul, while you're searing your conscience. To treat me with such abuse is not only harmful to me, but it's actually alienating you and hardening you from Christ. You follow what I'm saying? Okay. And so a loving spouse in that circumstance might say, because I love you so much, I am separating from you until you deal with that. Not because I don't want you, not because I don't love you, but because I do. And if I stay and just go along, my behavior actually tells you it's okay.
Yeah.
And it's not. And then that person, depending if they actually repent and receive Christ, then they will actually have in their heart love for their spouse, and they want to become the Christ-like husband to fulfill that role. However, it's also possible they could have a very immature, insecure self who does not give their heart to Christ, and they have what's called enmeshed or codependent attachment, and they feel a terrible sense of abandonment, emptiness, loss, and they do all of these things behaviorally and verbally that sound like they love, but the motive is not actually to bless the spouse, it's to get what I need from her.
Yeah.
But the behaviors might look the same.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not love. That's actually fear-driven, trying to hold what I need so that I can feel good about me.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that makes a lot of sense. Yeah, because I do feel like even when, maybe in those times when it does fear, it feels like a fear, the motivation is actually more, it's love. You know, you're wanting to better your spouse. You're wanting to better your kids. And to do that, there is change that has to happen with you, you know? And so it's not a self-motivating thing. It is an outward motivation.
But the old self, so your true heart, so this is this identity piece. This is like who we are, our sense of, you know, my identity, Tim Jennings, you know, your identity, Brett, we come into the world and our identity is pretty much consumed with fear and insecurity.
Yeah.
And we begin living our lives in ways to attach and bring into our sense of self things that mitigate our insecurity, make us feel good. So the adolescent working out to pump up. And what's that all about? It's all about making him feel like he is something.
Yeah.
He's stronger. And you see this, the prancing peacocks, you know, and, okay, but what's this, all this competition, right? For what's that? It's that spirit of fear and insecurity to try to prove themselves better or worthwhile because they feel insecure. And the spirit of fear we inherit from Adam is doubtful. And so this is the motivation. I mean, this is how we come into life from doing these things. And if we don't have that conversion experience, then we spend our life being attached. When we have that true conversion experience, in our sense of self, we have, and I like to use the idea of a Venn diagram, three circles that intersect in the middle. Your true sense of self now has a new motivation. It wasn't there before. Inside of you now, because you've been reborn with new motivation, your heart, I want to live to go. I love Jesus. I love God. I have a heart to be righteous. I don't want to live a fear-based survival, exploit others, self-centered life anymore. I want to be righteous. That's just your heart.
Yeah.
However, that new heart, that new motive, two problems. One, it's now going to try to carry that out on a neurobiology, a platform in which you've wired in old self-centered patterns of behavior. They're still wired there.
Yeah.
And if you're not focused in thinking reflexively in certain situations, you will automatically reflexively act out what you have already done. And then this is Romans 7. The converted man will, sometimes I'm doing the things I don't even want to do. And the things I want to do, I don't do.
Yeah.
This is a man who has a new heart, but he hasn't yet built those new habit patterns into the wiring of the brain. So if he's not actively thinking about it, then he might snap or do an old behavior. And then he immediately grieves. Didn't grieve before. Now he grieves because he's converted and his heart doesn't want to be this way. And he goes to Christ and he then redoes whatever he needs to do in the healthier way and starts building in new pathways. And over the course of time, that's sanctification, transformation, neurobiologic change.
Yeah.
Does this make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely.
And then over the course of time, you have that Venn diagram, more and more of your sense of self becomes identified with the spirit of love and less from the spirit of fear and selfishness. However, that spirit is still part of our being until glorification. And the devil will tend to play on that, try to throw things in your life that are designed to flame up that insecurity, that fear, that doubt.
Yeah.
And that's where you would then go back and say, okay, what's the truth? And what is the truth-based, love-based decision? And in my life, I've had to do this many times. Lord, what's the truth-based, love-based decision right now? I know what the fear-based decision and the survival-based, what's going to make me feel good decision, but what's the truth, love-based decision right now?
Yeah. How much do consistent small choices affect that long-term change for us? You know, how much do you see that where, I mean, because earlier you were talking about that where it's, you know, pick the soft drink, you know, get rid of soft drinks or those kind of things. When you do that, how much does that actually affect your long term? And is that, does that become a permanent, you know, if you're looking at a huge goal, like you said, you know, it's kind of how to eat an elephant, you know, a bite at a time, you know, is that, do those one bite moments, how much do those build on your motivation too? And just how you...
Both sides.
Yeah.
Both sides. It's the little decisions add up to habits. So this is one of the design laws, the law of exertion. If you want something to get stronger, you must exercise it, because if you don't use it, you lose it.
Yeah.
And that is across not just physical muscles, neurobiology. You want strong math ability. You've got to work problems. Strong musical skill. You got to practice your instrument. Strong language skills in another language. You got to practice the language. And every time you're practicing it, your brain is building new pathways. And the more you do it, the stronger it gets. So those little decisions of habit patterns in life, if you do them repeatedly and consistently, they actually wire in over time and become established on both sides. Generally, it's generally never true that a righteous man makes his precipitous fall in one fell swoop.
Yeah.
If you actually look at some of the big righteous heroes we've heard about on the news that have had this calamitous fall, and you take the and track back their life, you will see tiny little decisions made along the way. Whether, you know, if it's some of the infidelity decisions that usually are the ones that make the publicity, so we know about those.
Yeah.
But sometimes it's a financial one. But what you find is that it starts with something in their heart of an idea or a thought of perhaps dissatisfaction at home. It might thought with an improper thought about a lustful thought towards someone.
Yeah. It's a small compromise.
Okay. And then that is indulged. And then there's a little, maybe a flirtatious comment here or there. Or in other words, you'll see a slow, gradual compromise of principle that no one can identify and track, but it eventually leads to a place where things are justified and justified and justified.
Yeah.
That's how, on both sides. So the maturing happens, little choice at a time, building and patterns which expand and get strong, and you get strength. It's like at the gym. If you go to the gym, do they start you out with 100-pound weights?
No.
Maybe it's 5-pound weights. And then they move you to 10. And then they move you to 20. And then you have to start with the small. And as you gain strength, you move up. And I tell people this is how faith works. You know, if you say, God, if any of your, you know, counselees, as a pastor, say, I prayed for more faith.
Yeah.
Okay. Do you know what you're praying for? You're actually praying for more tribulations and trials, more stress. Mm-hmm. Because the only way you actually gain faith is by exercising faith. And the places we exercise faith are the places that are stressing us, where we have to trust. That's where we exercise faith. And just like the gym, if you're praying for faith, you know, there are some small things that came and you trusted. And you've got that. What's going to happen is bigger things are going to come. And then some bigger things are going to come. And if you're at the gym and you're working with the trainer and he's put 5 and it's 10 and it's 20, now you've got 20 and it's easy and he adds 5 more. Do you go, why do you keep adding weight to me? When the stressors get worse, you go, God, why do you keep adding this? You asked me for more faith.
Yeah. You prayed that dangerous prayer.
But that's how it works. So your point is exactly right. Both sides, it's small choices lead to bigger ones, to bigger ones, to bigger ones.
Yeah.
And if you don't succeed in the small ones, you can't do the big ones. And this is where many, let's say, babes in Christ, the Bible uses that terminology, new convert to Christ, they want to jump to the big, but they haven't actually established the small.
Yeah.
It's like they go to the gym and they see, you know, the Olympic athlete, and they want to go over and do his exercises with him.
Yeah.
No, you got to start over here.
Yeah, you're going to get hurt, you know.
Right. And that's what happens sometimes too, because somebody might come into the gym. Imagine somebody coming in and they're very talented and you jump them up to the big, hard stuff. Some people come into the church sometimes with great talent as raw talent, whether it's musical, typically that kind of thing, but they're spiritually just new. But because they're so talented, they get launched into the worship leader. Mm-hmm. They're not ready for it, mm-hmm. But that's happened. And then what happens?
Yeah. So when we're talking about a reset, you know, a mind, body, spirit reset, it's, I think when people hear that, it can be overwhelming. You know, you're thinking of this huge, you're restarting the computer, you're putting a new software in all at one time, you know, whatever it might be. Whereas really what you're describing is it's incremental changes that can be done in a healthy manner that then just build into the much bigger system of reset where, yeah.
And it might start with a mindset, a reset of, I can do this through God's grace, one step at a time. I can do this. What's the step for today?
Yeah.
Well, it's a step. And you know, building a, you know, a reset, I would encourage, if people don't already have it, would be the first reset is a daily time with the Lord.
Yeah.
If that's not already part of the routine, a daily time with the Lord with a thoughtful reflection on what is my task for the day? What is the duty today? What is the one change I want to wire in until that becomes habituated? Then you make a new one.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I think it's a really good way to start. I've told people too, it's, you know, a lot of times if there's no prayer life there is no time where they have set aside with God, is, you know, a real simple step. Just pray for someone each day. That is not a hard thing to do, you know, but I'll tell you, when you start doing that, it starts to change you, how you view the world. And then it becomes, you start praying for multiple people a day, or you see a situation someone's facing, and then it helps you get outside of yourself, you know, and it's not just about me or my journey or me. It is that whole love God, love people.
And it reorientates the mind around. But have you seen people fall into the trap of, I forgot to pray for somebody and I'm guilty?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, or I told him I'd pray for him and I didn't. Look, we've all done that. and yet, you know, there's also a way to look at that is, you told them you were praying for that, you were going to pray for them. In that moment, I kind of see God as probably powerful enough to understand you just did. By you talking to them and saying that you do care and you are saying,
I've made it a habit pattern because, so you get a lot of requests for prayer.
Yeah.
Are we infinite or finite beings? Finite, right?
Yeah.
Could a person get more requests than they have hours in the day to actually pray them?
Yeah.
I mean, seriously, a pastor of a large church.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there could be so many prayers coming, requests coming in that he would spend all day. If he was physically, literally going to pray for every single one of those, it would be 20 hours a day of prayers and still not get them all prayed. So there's a, you know, rational, remember, love Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You have to establish those routines, set those boundaries, limit your, because one of the strategies, in fact, this, I'm going to maybe rewind it back to the prayer in a moment, but one of the healthy routines to reset is to look at the burdens, responsibilities, and obligations you've allowed to come onto yourself and ask, is it reasonable or have you overextended? Because when the devil can't get people to choose evil, he's got good-hearted people working for the Lord. Another strategy is to then overwhelm them with righteous things to do. So much so that it's beyond human capacity and they burn out and exhaust.
Yep.
It's a burnout thing. That's where this prayer request thing gets so big that you can't do any good because you're on your knees all day.
Yeah.
So, you know, my strategy historically has been people ask for prayer. I will say yes. And then immediately after the conversation, I take a moment and pray for that.
Mm-hmm.
And then certain people or situations I might put on my list and pray for a period of time.
Yeah.
But every prayer request I can't pray for every time I pray for the rest of my life.
Yeah.
So I offer that up in prayer, and I will even say, Lord, you know, if I forget to pray about it tomorrow, because I want to, you remember it for me.
Yeah.
Okay. This kind of thing. Yes, I sounded silly, but there's a rationale and a logic to that, I think,
that
I will pray for people, but I can't pray for every person who's ever asked me to pray every day, every time I pray.
Mm-hmm.
And so learning how to set that, because I want to be useful in the duties God has given me to do.
Yeah.
And I know lots of good Christian people that don't set these kind of boundaries and they take on stuff that's not theirs. And so that would be another mind, body, spirit reset, folks. Instead of looking for something to add, maybe you should look for something to remove as a reset. Because one of the physiological requirements for life, I told you, was physical sleep. But God prescribed one day in seven for spiritual rest,
mm-hmm.
to come apart from the burdens of the world and even let your animals rest. Yeah. And if you had servants, they rest. In other words, this idea of rest, because we're not finite beings. And after expending energy, we must rest and recover. And after all week long carrying out, let's say we're just totally righteous like Daniel, okay? Mm. Carrying out the duties of God all week long, We need spiritual rest. Jesus took time away to rest.
Yeah. Yeah. And I mean, we look at our pastors and missionaries and other leaders, you know, people that are taking on everyone else's stuff constantly. I mean, we see that all the time here where, you know, a pastor comes through and they've been dealing with that, you know, that I call it secondary trauma. You're just constantly dealing with everyone else's stuff. And you're supposed to just keep taking it and having all the right answers and all the right answers. And that burnout happens to where you crash and you can't. I think it was a really good statement about what is it you can remove? What is it you can actually maybe slim down what you're doing? And then maybe you do add something else in that's maybe a healthier way of working through life and even leading, you know, as a pastor or as, you know, whatever it is that you do, you know? And so.
Yeah. And you mentioned something that I've seen also, pastors taking on everyone else's stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, expand on that.
I'll pick on us as a group. I would say I'll pick on myself. I had a really hard time. The specific kind of work I was doing was, we worked with kids and families that lived in trash dump communities. And so you had, primarily children that we were working with, and you'd see the worst of the worst things happen to these kids over and over and over.
But what would you take on yourself?
Well, it came on, and this was unhealthy, is that I started feeling like if we couldn't help those kids, the kids that weren't in our programs, the kids, all of a sudden that group, it was on me. I was part of the problem all of a sudden because I wasn't doing my job well enough or
Okay, so that's really not taking on you their problem. That's taking on you a responsibility for something beyond human capacity.
Yeah, a burden. Yeah, right. You're burdening yourself with something, you know, so that's probably a better way to put it is just.
But they're both true. No, you're taking responsibility for outcomes of others' lives.
Yeah. Yeah, and it became to
rather than your duties.
Yeah, and it would hurt, like the emotional toll of seeing it by the time I finally it was affecting me like it was happening to me.
Right. So this is a form of lie.
Yeah.
Devil's the father of lies, in which your empathy, compassion, Christ-like love allowed you to create a falsehood, a false narrative inside yourself that you are responsible for their circumstance, situations, and or deliverances from them.
Yeah.
That's an untruth.
Yeah. And there's pride interweaved in that too.
That's right. That's right. Okay. But that's one type of taking on a burden over empathy, of compassion, and having a desire to relieve, yeah. but not recognizing the reality that it is not your job or you don't even have the resources or ability to relieve.
Yeah.
But you'll do what you can and then trust God with the outcomes of all those lives. Versus, I thought you might be going down the trail of, you know, counseling and then hearing very painful trauma stories and then going home and feeling responsible for how they feel or feeling responsible for their broken heart or their feelings of rejection or their depression. And in other words, you're feeling... and carrying their emotional baggage.
Yeah.
Because this is a vulnerability to therapists and psychiatrists, to what's called over-identify or empathize with. And again, it's a form of a deceit because, you know, a good therapist or psychiatrist or physician is responsible for the treatment they provide. They're not responsible for the other person's participation in that treatment. Jesus was responsible as our Savior for providing everything for salvation.
Yeah.
He's not responsible whether we partake of it or not. Mm-hmm. He offers it to us and does everything to woo us. But we, like a Judas, for example, he's not responsible for Judas' rejection.
Yeah.
And that because he loved, he grieved, but he didn't actually blame self. Mm-hmm. There's a subtle difference there, but because you love, you would grieve the loss of somebody, but you wouldn't feel guilt or blame self for that.
Yeah. Well, if you're put on a pedestal, which many times pastors are, leaders are, you start to believe also that, well, if I can't help this, then who's going to, you know, and that is a prideful thing, you know, but you start to believe if this person's still struggling, then it's my fault because, man, I didn't give them the right, you know, anecdote, so to speak, you know, and,
You know, I've got to tell you that maybe medicine helps me not fall in that, because as a physician, I think like I see a person sick, and let's just say without argument, just for the sake of this scenario, I have a medicine that will heal them.
Yeah.
And I know I have the knowledge, and I have the prescription pad, and I can write this prescription for them.
Yeah.
Okay. And it will heal them, but they don't want it. They won't take it. They throw it away. I've never felt any kind of responsibility for that.
Yeah.
I'd only feel responsibility for, you know, prescribing or offering the treatment help. Solution. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But if they don't want it, it's like, okay, I've never felt like, okay, that's on me. No, it's on you.
Yeah.
Now, maybe it's because it's so concrete with the prescription, but it's not just medicine. Same thing in my counseling. If I share truths that I know will help their life and they don't want them, they reject them, they prefer the comfort of their whatever, and they won't deal with what they need to deal with, and I can see clearly that this would help them if they would do it, I still don't feel responsible for that.
Yeah.
It's a prescription and they're free to take it or not. And I walk them through, I encourage, I try to look at the factors that are interfering with them. But at the end of the day, I recognize God gave them freedom.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think the spiritual nature of maybe, yeah, the difference between writing the prescription and what I was talking about with a pastor, that also gets interweaved in it too, where you're feeling a responsibility for their spiritual well-being and their relationship with God or lack thereof. And boy, if I was better at doing this, then they'd be in a better place, where that is not a healthy way to look at it.
And if Jesus was just better, Judas wouldn't have betrayed him.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. No, it's a complete misrepresentation of how we should be looking at it, you know, and also the Holy Spirit's role in this whole thing. You know, God is still here. He's doing his thing. Like, your job is to follow and to do everything in your power that he has empowered you to do, to share that love that he gives you, and let it go there.
So winding this up, there is a connection between, and we mentioned this, your physiological health affects your mental energy and your spiritual energy. There's a connection between our relationship with God and our choices in life, which affects our physical health and relationship health. And there's a connection between our patterns of thinking that change brain wiring, which affect the stress circuitry, which has an effect on the body's inflammatory cascades and physical health. It's all connected. And the big idea that I'd love people to leave with is that our God is the creator of reality. His laws, conceive of them as the laws of health, and they govern mind, body, spirit, and as we, you know, come in tune with our Creator God of truth, we want to be intelligent and open to learn how to harmonize ourselves with the laws he's built life to operate upon, and then we have that abundant life in mind, body, and spirit. And if you're suffering and struggling in some way, you know, have that conversation. Hey, where is there some place that maybe I'm not doing what is actually healthy?
Yeah.
Hope you've enjoyed the program today. If you have questions, send those in to questions@designformore.net. questions@designformore.net, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.